If you turn to Hosea chapter 10, Hosea 10. Hosea spoke for God to Israel in the northern kingdom in the days just before the Assyrians invaded Israel, removing them from their homeland, putting an end to the independent national existence of Israel. We've said that God takes three approaches in the book of Hosea to backsliding Israel, and we see sometimes one, sometimes the other, sometimes the third, and sometimes a little confusing. Where is this going? Well, it's because God is speaking to his people in one of three ways. Sometimes he plays it cool, so much as to say, so you want to play with fire. Go ahead, burn your fingers. It's a non-interventional approach, and God withdraws. Do your thing. See where it takes you. Sometimes God plays it tough, grants them less freedom, enacts tougher penalties. God punishes, and of course it issues in the exile, but sometimes we see God approaching Israel this way in the book of Hosea, and then in the third case, sometimes God plays it tender. He appeals to their loyalty to the covenant, or gratefulness, or love. And God himself is merciful and gracious when it's totally unexpected. All three approaches are here in Hosea, sometimes one, sometimes rapidly shifting to the other. Hosea has been playing it tough in chapter 8. Chapter 9, and here again in chapter 10, his message is that judgment is imminent. There's a small break in the storm clouds of judgment in verse 12 as Hosea issues a call, an invitation to seek the Lord. Hence our title, It Is Time to Seek the Lord. And these continuous announcements of judgment give every reason for you, like the original recipients of Hosea's prophecy, to listen and to seek the Lord. Well, let's read this chapter, Hosea 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words with worthless oaths. They make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. And Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. But I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Therefore, A tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, thus it will be done to you at Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. So we begin. The introduction to the Old Testament, Longman and Dillard comment that Hosea 4 through 14 are among the most difficult in the entire Bible. Certainly true for this chapter. So there are words, phrases, sentences that I really don't know what's going on. And I shall share my ignorance with you this morning so that we can all lay in the pool there together. Chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself, even the word luxuriant. But instead of sharing all the issues and problems, I'll just take a position and explain it to you. But you may look at some other positions, and there's validity to them as well. But this isn't a classroom. We're trying to teach, trying to get something out of it. So we'll stake a position and move forward on it. If that's confusing to you, then don't worry about it. So it's all good. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The word luxuriant. He's a spreading, wildly growing vine. As you know, vines can grow really fast. Honeysuckle can grow up to 30 feet in a single season. Think about that. 30 feet. Well, I can tell you some of the vines that get rolling in my garden that were not welcomed can grow really, really fast. Well, you know it yourself. You plant pumpkins or cucumbers, they just whoosh. And Israel is a wildly growing vine. Well, Israel had become very affluent in this area. We've noted that several times. These were times of great prosperity for the northern kingdom. But as the nation became more affluent, it became more idolatrous. And instead of God's blessings, which had been showered upon them, this vine is growing wildly. Instead of these blessings and their wealth bringing them closer to God, look what God has done for me. This is unbelievable. Instead of binding my heart to God, it drowned them more in pleasure, sent them to Baal. I mean, after all, they sacrificed to Baal, asking for greater fertility for their lands. The lands brought forth. Hey, thank you, Baal. And so instead of their prosperity causing them to seek God more, it sent them back to Baal. There was no thankfulness to God the giver. Think of all the times in the Psalms where it talks about giving God thanks. Well, here it was not binding their hearts to God. It was sending them in another direction. Romans 2:4, the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. It's not just the judgments of God that should lead us back to God, but the kindness of God. Or you think about 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, where God addresses through Paul the rich. And what does he say to the rich? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Oh, I was so smart. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Tomorrow I will enjoy this. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So the rich should understand where it comes from and not be shaken if it starts to slip away from them, but it should bring them back to God. Well, that's very relevant. Israel is a luxuriant vine. But you can see already the problem. He produces fruit for himself. He's not thinking about who gave it, Who do I owe it to? Well, read on. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. The sacred pillars are Baal worship fixtures. On the high places, there would be sacred pillars, and those would be monuments to Baal. That's how they would worship Baal. They wouldn't have a statue. It's too expensive to have statues on every high place, especially before the days of our kinds of manufacturing. So put a pillar up there, and we'll call that Baal. That'll be good. The more fruit, instead of issuing in more thankfulness to God, more service to God, the more altars, the more, the richer the land, the better the sacred pillars. The vine goes and grows crazily, and they only seek Baal more. Well, how's God feel about that? Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, for example. There's lots of references, but here's one, the Song of the Vineyard. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I'll break down its wall. And it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. And so on. And so, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. Think about John 15:1 for a second, though, too. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I mean, here, this Israel is likened to a vine again and again and again. In the Old Testament, Jesus comes and says, I'm the true vine. Was there a problem? Yeah, there's a problem. Vines are intended to produce grapes for their owner. But didn't happen. Didn't happen. Israel's failure to produce good fruit resulted in divine judgment. Jesus comes to fulfill Israel's destiny as the true vine of God. Jesus displaces Israel as the focus of God's plan of salvation. He's the true vine. There is fruitfulness unto God. Well, all of those things could be said. Let's come back to Hosea 10, 1 and 2. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. So, their heart is faithless. The word here is smooth or slippery or false. Words used in Psalm 55:21 or Proverbs 5:3 for speech. That slippery, smooth speech that masks the true intent of the heart. Deceptive speech. These people, their hearts were faithless, they were false and deceptive in their hearts. In other words, the very core of their mental processes, that direct thought and determined action, right? And at the base level, they were deceptive. God gave them gifts, and they hijacked them to use for anti-God purposes. Their heart is faithless. Well, now they must bear their guilt. Time has come. Sand is out of the hourglass. It's all over now. They must bear their guilt. the Lord will break down their altars. It's really, the word is really what you use to break the neck of an animal. The Lord will break the necks of their altars. There's a finality to that. You know, crack the head of a chicken before you crack the neck before you pluck it and so on, prepare it for cooking. Break the neck, that's it. The Lord will break the neck of their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. God will do to their altars and pillars what they were supposed to have done to the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 12:3, they were supposed to come in and destroy all of that that was in the all of the idol worship that was in the land, but they failed to do it. They adopted those customs, and now God will do it to them. And so the very issue, more altars, Lord will break the necks of their altars. Better sacred pillars, the Lord will destroy their sacred pillars. So the cycle, God breaks the cycle. Now they must bear their guilt. Verse 3, surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? Surely now they will say. Well, when are they going to say this? Well, it seems to be the same now as verse 2. Now they bear their guilt. Judgment comes. The Assyrians invade. And now removes their king. So that's when they say, we have no king. You know, what else do they say? I speak the truth. We do not fear the Lord. There's a potent and revealing statement, isn't it? It tells what's in their heart. And that's actually the reason for judgment and the removal of their king, because they hadn't been fearing the Lord. Verse 4, they speak mere or empty words with worthless oaths. They make covenants. And judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. So who's the they there? They speak mere words. Well, I mean, let's go back up in the verses before. It seems pretty clear. Verse 2, their heart is faithless. They must bear their guilt. It's the people, right? The Lord will break down their altars. They say. So who speaks the empty words? Well, it's the people of Israel. And they speak empty words when they take oaths and make covenants. In other words, they don't mean it. They're not going to keep their promises, whether their promises are to men, justice to men, or to God, fearing God. Kidner says, when heaven is considered empty, we fear not the Lord. Verse 3. When heaven is considered empty, words and promises follow suit. They too are empty. And justice becomes a parody of its true self. And so, the latter part, judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. So, what's supposed to sprout in the furrows of the field? Well, whatever you planted, maybe corn. Maybe beans, whatever. But what is right and healthy to be sprouting in the furrows of the field is supplanted by this undesirable, aggressive, poisonous weed, injustice, when men deal falsely with each other. So they have empty words, empty oaths to each other. They have empty words to God. And injustice sprouts up in the place of true justice, the way the world's supposed to work, the way that society is supposed to work, throughout its society. Fast forward to 2013. I don't know how you feel about present political and economic events, but I see injustice sprouting like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Those who are to lead, those who are to deliver justice to the nation, deliver the opposite of it And so that godly and just men will be have their liberties trampled, and ungodly men will be paraded as heroes. When they fear not the Lord. We don't fear the Lord. Those quarters, they say, in God we trust. Got to get that off there. No. I'll stop. You know where I'm going. And as then, so now, backsliding people, backsliding nations, it is time to seek the Lord. Verses 5 through 8, we have the destruction of three national treasures for Israel. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, the calf. Now remember, Jeroboam put, as part of his institution of his new national religion, puts a calf down south in Bethel, calf up north in Dan. In Hosea, we really only hear about the calf in Bethel, perhaps because a center of worship developed around there, perhaps more than in Dan. And you can see why, because if people were going to go to Jerusalem, they'd have to go through Bethel on the southern border of Israel. And so we better make sure that if they're going to be heading in that direction, it would be easier for them to stop at Bethel and worship rather than go and worship the true God in Jerusalem. So their false leaders would think. But at any rate, Bethel is talked about a lot. There's a calf at Bethel. Well, verses 5 and 6, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Now you remember, we've talked about this before, this word Beth-Aven means house of evil. Bethel is house of God, and so this is just sarcasm by Hosea. He says, he calls Bethel Beth-Aven, the house. It's become what was the house of God has become the house of evil because of what you do there and because of what's situated there, the calf. And we noted that earlier in the book, and it's repeated again and again, the house of Beth-Aven, the house of evil. So the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Now you get it, in case you'd forgotten. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself, the calf, will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jerob. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. What's going on here? It's a pretty confused state of mind. People are mourning over their God, the calf at Bethel. It's carted off to Assyria by the conquering armies. And the glory has departed. Get it? Ichabod, the ark. The true glory of God, but they mourn over the glory that's departed when the calf is carted off. Well, that wasn't the glory that's... The glory departed a long time ago. But they're mourning for the calf. The word is actually plural. Usage, the calves, probably means... It's probably a Hebrew way of saying the great calf. So people are mourning for the great calf. The priests are crying out for the great calf. The glory has departed. The calf has carried off the spoils of war. Wait a minute. Do I have to fear for my God? I have to be mourning for my God's supposed to protect me. Who's confused here? What's going on? What a mess. The God didn't do its job, and now we have to mourn for it. First national treasure, the calf, is gone. And so Ephraim is ashamed, as they ought to be. How stupid is this. Second national treasure, verse 7, Samaria, the nation, will be cut off with her king. So the monarchy and the national existence ended when Assyria comes in and invades and takes over. When the monarchy ends, the government collapses, the national identity and existence end with it. And the king, which in Lamentations 4:20, it talks about living in the shade of the king, like a great oak tree. The king turns out to be like a little stick that's thrown into the river. And whoosh, the current carries it along and it's gone. The great oak tree was a little stick. And it's whooshed out of sight. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. And the third national treasure, the high places, also the high places of Avon, evil, the high places of evil, the sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Well, the high places were the sin of Israel. They were the real problem. I mean, you had a calf in Bethel, and you had a calf in Dan, you still had to go to them, but high places were everywhere. And it would be they'd be as common as CVS, like your corner drug, national chain drugstores. Every time you turn around, oh, there's one, two blocks down this way. And there are high places conveniently located. There's one near you. An elevated spot, grove of trees, a pillar to represent Baal. There you go. Good to go. Head on down in worship. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. And so all of these high places, which were the sin of Israel, because of all that went on there, they will be destroyed when the Assyrians come and not used. They'll be overgrown with thorns and thistles. And at the time of the destruction of Samaria, last half of verse 8, they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Where else do we hear that? Well, at some other destructions. Luke 23:30, at the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And at the last judgment, an even greater judgment, Revelation 6:16, they'll be saying the same thing. And so the destruction of Samaria links with and points to, and it's a foretaste of greater judgments to come. Actually, all tragedies are like that, aren't they? Every crisis should shake us up and prepare us to think of the crisis, capital C, to come, the judgment. Well, verse 9, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? What's my desire? I will chastise them, and the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles will be gathered against them. So we already talked about Gibeah last week. Chapter 9 and verse 9. They have gone in deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah, so we won't repeat ourselves. But here, the most vicious episode in Israel's past is now linked with what's going on in the present. From the days of Gibeah, starting then, you have sinned, O Israel. The spirit of Gibeah lives on. Nothing's changed. There they stand. When God's ready, at his time, he will chastise. When it's my desire, I will chastise them. And how will we do it? Well, back in the time of Gibeah, who chastised the Benjamites? The other 11 tribes came. But in this case, God will use the Gentiles. When it's my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them. The Assyrians will invade. Verse 11. Israel is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. But I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for herself, or for himself. Israel is a trained heifer. A heifer is a young cow before she has her first calf. In Israel, in the days before this, thresh the wheat is the picture, probably by treading on the, or perhaps thresh the corn, but probably by treading on it. And Ephraim had been trained to do this. Israel had been trained to do this by God, and she enjoyed it. She loved what God had trained her to do. She didn't have to be restrained by a yoke. She'd been trained, and she just did what God had prepared her to do. And it was a pleasant job. Deuteronomy 25:4, don't yoke the oxen while it's treading out the corn. I mean, this isn't bad, you know. This is a job I might even apply for. You go out, you tread, you're hungry, you lean down, you chew a little corn. I mean, you got it all. You know, whips, do it at your own pace. Everybody's happy. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. It was a positive statement, just like it said last week. We noticed chapter 9 and verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. And God was delighting in Israel after he had first redeemed them. Or like a bride in the wilderness, Hosea 2:15. Or like the beloved son in Egypt, Hosea 11:1. But this heifer has gone wild, grown stubborn, unteachable, unresponsive to God. So what's God going to do? I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. The problem isn't limited to the northern kingdom. Judah just as well. So God will now put the yoke on. You're having fun before, but now we put a yoke on. And we harness a plow. And you go out and plow in the rocky soil of this country, and you're plowing along and you hit a rock and it jerks you back, and it's not fun anymore. But God will put the yoke on, and Judah will plow, and Jacob will harrow, and things are going to change. Exile. Verse 12. So with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. Hosea has not been holding on any hope for the nation. Three chapters of judgment is about to come. Destruction is sure. But like Jonah, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Mercy is always offered, even in the threats of judgment. And here's an explicit statement. It is time to seek the Lord. If there was ever a time, it's now, buddy. So what do you do? How do you seek the Lord? Well, everything's agricultural in this chapter. So, plant those seeds. What kind of seeds? Live in obedience to God. Sow with a view to righteousness. Do what's right. Change your lifestyle and behavior. You need fundamental change, conformity to the law of God. Reap. Reap in accordance with covenant loyalty. Keep God's covenant. What do you do? Well, the change for you to start sowing seeds of righteousness and reaping in accordance to God's covenant is so radical. I need a different word picture, and that's to break up your fallow ground. So if you have sod and you want to plant a garden there, what do? Well, I've got some good seeds here. I got my little, trowel, thank you. You take a little trowel and you move the grass aside, you go and put a little seed in there, and you plant a couple more seeds in the middle of your sod. How's it going to work, guys? You don't need to have a PhD in agriculture to answer that question. Well, I planted my seed, and it's in good soil. Wow, it's way too much competition there. The root structure is all established. When it rains, all those grass and weed roots, they're just going to go, thank you for the drink, and your little baby seed ain't going to get nothing. Your seed will die. It's not going to live. It's not going to flourish because you're planting it in the... What you need to do is you need to take a plow and you need to turn that sod over. Upside down. You need to kill those roots. You need to do some radical stuff. If you want to plant seeds, if you want to start a garden where you've got sod, and if you've got a lifestyle like Israel had, where the roots go deep, and your habits are well established, you cannot casually approach sowing with reference to righteousness and reaping according to Kabbalah. You don't just start waking up in the morning and say, hey, you know, I think I'll read my Bible, everything's going to be cool, and I'm going to just change. You need to repent. You need to break up the fallow ground. You think this is going to be easy? Are you talking about works? No, I'm talking about reality. Repent. Break up the fallow ground. Turn over the ground. Break the hard clods up. The plowing of radical repentance is the only way. It's the only way. Unless you're willing to do that, you're not facing reality. But that's what you need to do. Sow, reap, and plow. Repent. For it's time to seek the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Hebrews 3:7 and 13. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. For Israel, now is the only time. Because that's not why. We were almost there. The ticker was almost, the bell, the alarm was almost ready to go off. The sand is almost out of the hourglass. Now is the time. You're going to do it. It's better be now. Because the Assyrians are getting on their horses. And they're coming for you. Now it's the time to seek the Lord. And if you're going to seek the Lord, you've got to seek Him with perseverance. Seek Him until He comes to rain righteousness on you. Because the fact of the matter is, you don't got it within you to change what needs to be changed. You need the Lord to rain righteousness on you. You're going to go plant your seeds and everything's going to be okay. You need some rain. You can plow all day, you can plant your seeds, and if it doesn't rain, nothing will grow. So you got to have the Lord to rain righteousness on you. And so you seek the Lord until He comes. It's so hard. There's no other way. You put yourself in this position. Plow. Plant. Until He comes to rain. Don't just start. But keep on going. God's got to do something. You need to work until He does. You need to pray until He hears you. You need to sow and reap until He rains. You need God if you're going to change your life. You need God if you're going to come to Him. You need God to do something in you. So plow away until He comes to rain righteousness on you. You must commit to repentance, not just in a transitory way. Plow until He comes. How long is that going to be? Doesn't matter. Until He comes. Plow until He comes. Why? Next verse. Because you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your way and your numerous warriors. You're the guy who's made this sod. As laced with roots as it is, you got a lifetime of habits being formed. Get a heart given to unrighteousness. You need God. to make the change. Because you have plowed wickedness. You have plowed, reaped fruit. It's a process. You've consistently engaged in that process. Now it's time to seek the Lord. Well, because you have trusted in your way, God will bring judgment. Verse 14, therefore, because of your lifestyles, the Assyrians will evade. A tumult will arise when they come. Oh, yes. And it's not, war is not pretty. The cries of battle, the wailing of your women who are carried off as spoils of war, the screaming of your children, tumult of war. It's going to be ugly. A tumult will arise among your people and all your fortresses will be destroyed. Nothing will be left. The strongest things you have decimated. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel, we have no idea who Shalman or Beth Arbel were, but they did. And it was legendary at the time. Everybody was talking about it. It's going to be as bad as that. Thus it will be done to you. Just like that, it will be done to you at Bethel. At the very place where you worship the false gods, right there, it will be done to you at Bethel. Because of your great wickedness. And at dawn, when is usually the time of hope, of deliverance, at dawn there will be destruction. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. God will judge. But even when judgment is being announced, know that it is time to seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us grace to seek you today while it is still called today. In Jesus' name, amen.